You can open your Bible to Acts chapter 20, if you would. So we're just kind of nibbling away here at this third journey. I want to start right on the top of your paper and kind of want to bring you up to speed what we looked at last week, if I could. I'll start with the introduction that says this. It says, last week in our study of Acts, we followed Paul as he departed from Ephesus on his way to Macedonia. He had stayed there 3 years, if you remember. We also considered the three journeys that Paul made to Corinth. That was something that was, for us, was out of the ordinary, because there's one in there that you don't catch as you read through. You've got to be detailed, and we looked at all that last week. But he went there on a second missionary journey. He went to Corinth. That's when the church was started. That was the first trip. He made a quick journey to Corinth from Ephesus during his three-year stay at Ephesus. We talked about that. That was because of the issues, the problems that were in the church. So he jumped right across the sea over to Corinth and then back to Ephesus. And then the third time he would go to Corinth during this third missionary journey. And on this journey, Paul would come to Corinth to collect money for the Jews in Jerusalem. That's what he was doing. He was going through Macedonia, and he would come down into Greece, and he would hit Corinth, and there he would collect that money. But he was getting it for the Jews in Jerusalem. He would stay in Greece for 3 months. He then desired to depart and sail back to Syria, where he had started from, back to Syria, Antioch. But there were Jews who were waiting for him to get on the ship, and their plan was to kill him and probably take the money that he had collected. And God somehow revealed this to Paul, and he therefore made the choice to go back through Macedonia. And it's believed that this backtrack led Paul to another area that was originally unplanned. And we looked at this last week. I just wanted to bring it up one more time. It's in Romans 15:19, where you get a little glimpse of this. It says this. It says, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So that's the mention of Illyricum there. So we're not told in any of his journeys that he went there, but let me show you something. There's no mention elsewhere of Paul going to Illyricum, and it's believed that because of the Jews' plot to kill Paul on the third missionary journey, Paul then visited Illyricum, which was a little west of Macedonia. The plot of the Jews to kill Paul led to another group of people hearing the gospel. So what I did tonight, I pulled this map back up, if I can show you here. So he started out here. He came up. He stayed 3 years at Ephesus. Then he went around here. He was coming up to Philippi. He was coming up to Thessalonica, to Berea, all collecting the finances to take back to Jerusalem. He came down here into Greece, would have went to Corinth, and from there his plan was to sail over here to Syria, back to Antioch. That was the plan, but he found out about the Jews that were laying wait for him, so that took him up back up through this way, and Illyricum was laid right up and about here. So it's believed that because of that disruption, that's how he ended up at Illyricum. We don't know for sure. We're just taking a guess at that, but that's probably how he ended up in that area, because of the plan to go back here to Syria, Antioch, did not work because of the Jews' plot. So he would backtrack and he would go around. So that brings us kind of to where we're at tonight, returning to Jerusalem. So we're going to pick up the journey, if we could, of him going back. So watch chapter 20, verse 4. If you would. We'll get back to that map here in a little bit tonight. I want to show you a couple other things. It says, and there accompanied him into Assyria. So Peter of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus or Timothy, and of Asia, Titus and Trophimus. So there is a group of seven men right there. Okay, I didn't want to go into detail. We'd looked at Aristarchus. We looked at him. We've considered Timothy a little bit, And so I didn't want to break them down. But I do. There's something here that I do want you to see. What's your paper? Paul had a group of seven men here that were traveling with him. As these men traveled with Paul, there were two points being accomplished. Number one was this. These men would be men who testified of the integrity of Paul. Now you say, what's that have to do with anything? Well, watch this. Let us keep in mind, Paul had in his possession the finances that were gathered from the churches for the saints at Jerusalem. So he's carrying a lot of money with him. So what's he have now? He's got seven men that can testify that the money was not used in any way that it should have not have been used, that he kept it for himself. He's protecting his own reputation, but he's going beyond that. Watch this. Paul was very careful never to give his critics or anyone else the opportunity to bring an accusation against him, nor did he ever do anything that would hinder the gospel. He was willing to sacrifice all of his rights in order to see that the gospel had open paths to the hearts of his listeners. And we get a glimpse of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 9 through 12. Let me read this for you, and then I'll expound on this just a little bit. It says, "For it is written in the law of Moses," let me give you the context here. So in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's talking about how somebody that labors for the Lord has every right to be supported by the church. They should be supported by the church. That's the point that he's making in this. So watch this. "For it's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for the oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that it is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope." In other words, he's going to get something from his work. "And he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope." So anybody that's laboring ought to be able to enjoy some of the rewards of the labor. Verse 11, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" In other words, look, we've served you by serving you spiritual truth and ministering to you. He said, in the same way, if we desired, we would be able to be supported by you with the carnal things, with the things of the world, with finances. Verse 12, "If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we've not used this power." Okay, Paul said, look, we could have taken support from you, but we never did that. Why? "But we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." He would never give an opportunity. He would rather suffer and do without than he would to in any way cause somebody to question his integrity. So here, he's got seven men that are traveling with him. No doubt, they are men that would be able to testify that every last cent that they gather on this journey is going to make its way back to Jerusalem. None of it's going to be for the Apostle Paul. He would take none of it. But instead, the entire amount. I can only imagine, and we're not told this, but probably in the trips, maybe from each church, they would sit down and count it. They would go to another church and they would sit down and count it. And then there would be a total that would be kept. And so they would know when they left to come back, because Paul's going to, here in a little bit, you're going to see that part of the crew is going to sail while Paul's going to walk on the land. He's going to decide that he wants to travel a certain area by foot instead of sailing. And then he's going to meet back up with them. But they have a total on what is in the bag, no doubt. So they can check that when they get to Jerusalem. They can count it all out, and these men will be able to testify. Yes, this is what we left with. Yes, the full amount is there. So he's doing this in order to guard his own reputation. I'll get to that, back to that in a moment. Watch this. Paul would travel with this group of men to also not give an opportunity for the enemy to bring an accusation against him. So that was number one. Number two, here was another purpose for this. He traveled with these men to disciple them. Paul was always looking to teach the younger believers that were around him. I'm sure as they traveled, Paul continuously taught them what he had been given from the Lord. And I want to give you something just to think about. This journey would have been great to be on, because I love a really good Bible study. I'd love to get into the scriptures and have a really, really good Bible study. But I just pull up one point to show you something here. from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 15, whenever he wrote to that church at Thessalonica, he wrote this because they had a question about what happens to our loved ones that have died in Christ when Jesus comes back at the rapture. What's going to happen to them? And so he writes this here, and this is a detailed account of the rapture. But I want you to see something that he says here. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." That's the believers that have died. "That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope," because you do have hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now watch the next statement. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." That's the first part that I want you to see. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." His, what he was sharing, what he wrote in this letter, what he writes about the rapture, he got directly from the Lord, directly. So here you got seven men, and it would have been great to be one of those seven, to travel with him in this long journey as they make this journey back towards Jerusalem. And so he has an opportunity to disciple them. I have one more line here. It says they would have heard about the rapture, the tribulation, the kingdom, as well as much more. Paul was making disciples as they traveled. So he's teaching them along the way. And he had so much that he could teach them because God had revealed so many things to him. Think about the time whenever he was caught up to the third heaven. But he couldn't talk about that. The things that he saw there, it was not lawful to speak about those things. But just the fact that he was the guy that had experienced all of this, met the Lord on the Damascus Road and was converted there on the Damascus Road and called to be an apostle. So many things that he would have had to share with these individuals. Here's the application. Both of these points are easily applied to our lives. First of all, we're to be people that are always watching to protect our testimony. We must never allow ourselves to get into situations where the enemy can bring accusations against us or to get us in a situation where it just gives an appearance that something is sinful in our lives. You can't let yourself get into that situation. You cannot do it. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12 read like this. Peter wrote to these Jewish believers. He said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation," that is lifestyle, "having your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." You know, I'll say this, people are always going to have negative comments, but they should never find a home in our lives. They should never find a home. Let me go on. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter wrote this. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." The word devour there has the idea of drinking something up. And so what he wants to do is he wants to drink up your reputation. He wants to destroy your reputation. So we have to be very, very careful. As Paul was here, seven guys traveling with him, seven guys that could testify that he was a man of integrity, that the money that they had collected, they would bring the whole amount back to Jerusalem. Let me go on here. Second, we should always be looking to talk about the things of the Lord. I'll pull this out. Deuteronomy 6:6 through 12, Moses wrote this. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee unto the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So Israel was to always be talking about the word of God. Paul, every opportunity he had, and you're going to see this, he's going to sacrifice an entire night's sleep in order to be able to teach people the truth of God's word. As we move on here, you'll see that in just a moment. This guy would push himself completely to the point of exhaustion in order to teach the truth of God's word. Watch 5 through 8 of Acts chapter 20 now. Watch these verses. These, going before, tarried for us at Troas. I'll read the rest of those verses, but let me show you something. Let me, just to give you a picture of where they're at here. Okay, so Troas is right up here. Okay? So apparently the group passed over and came to Troas and waited there. Okay, so let me read verse 5 again. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came, oh, I wasn't supposed to read that far. Let me stop right there. Let me stop. Hold on. I'll get the next verse in a moment. It says, Paul and his company now arrived back at Troas, and it would be here that Paul's going to preach to many. And you'll see that here in a moment. Now watch verse 7. This is the verse I wanted to get to for a second. It says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. So he's only got this evening. He's only got the evening to preach, okay? Continued his speech until midnight. And you thought I went a long time. Now, you got to understand something. And I have it in this paragraph here, and I'm going to give it to you in a moment. They only met they met the first day of the week, and we see it right here. But they only met in the evening. They only met in the evening. You know, we meet on the first day of the week, but we meet morning and evening. The reason they met only in the evening was because they worked through the day. They worked through the day in order to make ends meet. So they would have to go to work, and then it would come in. It'd be like coming in tonight, and so I would start in the evening, and I would preach till midnight. And then you would go, and Paul's going to go till daylight. You're going to see this. It's not going to end at midnight. He's going to go on till daylight. Then they would go on, and then they would go to work for the next day. They would go get the sleep they could, and they would go to work for the next day. But let me show you something. I just wanted to bring something out about the fact that they met on the first day of the week, because this is the first mention of that in God's word. Watch this. Here's the first mention of the church meeting on the first day of the week. They met on the first day of the week because this is when our Lord was resurrected. The church is not required to worship on a Sabbath, which is Saturday. There are many churches today who worship on a Sabbath, and they claim that it's a sin not to. Okay, so I know people that believe that. I know people that believe that. Matter of fact, one guy is a friend of mine, and I haven't talked to him for a while, but he had some firewood for me, and he said, hey, you can come get the firewood, but don't you come on Saturday. He said, because that's the Sabbath. He said, we don't do anything on a Sabbath. I said, well, you get out and you go to church, don't you? And he said, well, yeah, we do that. I said, you know, if you were going to really practice the Sabbath the way it was in the Old Testament, you couldn't even leave your tent. He said, well, we're trying to figure that out. So it breaks my heart, because it's putting themselves back under the law. And it's also when people do that, you know that they're trusting in works. That's a works righteousness, to try to keep the law, to keep the Sabbath. And so in their churches not too far from here, I spoke in some of those churches. They called me and asked me to come on a Saturday. And I said, you all know what I believe. Yeah, we do. Come on in. So I go and share the gospel with them. Okay, but let me get back here for a second. Watch this. Let us notice a few points concerning the church. I wanted you to see this. The Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. We who are Christians are under the new covenant. Okay? We're not under the Mosaic covenant. We're not under the law. Okay? Number two, there's no New Testament command to keep the Sabbath. You don't find it anywhere in the New Testament. Number three, the first command to keep the Sabbath was not until the time of Moses. Number four, this is the one for me that if I was wondering, do I need to worship on a Sabbath or do I need to worship on the first day of the week? And I don't straddle that fence. I'm first day of the week. We worship on the day that Christ rose from the dead. And if you want to be straight up about it, we can worship any day we want, but we do it on the first day of the week because that's the resurrection day. But watch this one. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, you remember, I'm going to read some verses here for you in a moment. Whenever the Gentiles got saved, you had a group of Pharisees that said, whoa, wait a minute. If they're going to be a part of the church, then they're going to have to keep the law. They're going to have to keep the law. They're going to have to be circumcised. They're going to have to keep the law. And so the matter was taken to the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 of Acts. But watch this again. The Jerusalem Council, whenever they looked at it and came away with an answer, did not order Gentile believers to keep the Sabbath. They did not. Here's what they ordered. Acts 15, 28 and 29 says this. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Okay, here's what these Gentile believers were to do. That you abstain from meats offered to idols, okay, because it would be an offense to the Jews. And from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. You don't see anything there about the Sabbath, do you? From which, if ye keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. That was the list. There's nothing there about make sure you keep the Sabbath. There was none of that mentioned whatsoever given to the Gentiles that were saved. Number five, Paul never cautioned Christians about breaking the Sabbath. You don't find that anywhere. Number six, the New Testament clearly teaches that Sabbath keeping was not a requirement. So here's the first mention here in verse 7 of the church meeting on the first day of the week. And the reason they meet on the first day of the week is because that is the day that Christ rose from the dead. So watch the next paragraph. Paul did go into the synagogues on the Sabbath, and that was because that is when the Jews met, and he desired to preach the gospel to them. As more and more Jewish opposition arose, teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath became a practice of the past. So we did see that as we came through the book of Acts, that he would go in to the synagogues on the Sabbath, and he had to do that if he was going to reach the Jews whenever he would go into a town. And so he would go into the Sabbath or into the synagogue on a Sabbath because that's when they were there. It wouldn't do any good to go the first day of the week. They weren't there. So he would go whenever they were there. But that fell by the wayside. But the church worshiped on the first day of the week. Watch verse 7 again. Now, watch this. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Okay, so now watch this. These believers came together to have a meal. That was one thing. And what you got to understand, and you know, we're going to have a meal next Sunday. You know, we're going to have a meal. I think that is a wonderful opportunity, and I'm so thankful that we are able to do that because that gives people time to get to know one another. Okay, here, there were multiple things accomplished. One, it was a good time of fellowship. Number two, or maybe number one, for some of these people, they didn't have very much. They didn't have very much at all. So this might have been, you know, just one of the times that they would get a good meal because throughout the week, they just couldn't afford that on their own. To you and I, you know, that we have our freezers full and your refrigerators full and you know, you go to the market, you go to the grocery store and you buy what you want. You come back home and you prep it. And we don't understand that. But here it was different. Here it was different. They came together to have a meal. Okay, here's something else they did at the end of the meal. They would remember the Lord. They would have a time to remember the sacrifice of Christ, like we do on the first Sunday night of each month, and to hear Paul preach. That was another reason they came together. Okay, so they had this meal. They got their bellies full, and one guy's going to get his belly so full he's going to fall asleep in the middle of it. So watch this. In this passage, we will see that Paul preached all night long. The service did not start until the evening because these people would work during the day. They met on the first day of the week in the evening. In this situation, Paul was leaving the next day, and there were many things that he desired to say. So he knows, if you watch verse 7 again, let me read it for you. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. See that? He's leaving the next day, so he's got to get it all in. So he goes till midnight, and then watch 7, I'll read 8 to 11. I just read 7. 8 to 11. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft. So he fell about 3 floors. Now, if their floors were like ours, a story today is considered 10 feet, so that'd be maybe 25 to 30 feet that he fell and was taken up dead. Now, some people say he wasn't dead, but let me ask you a question. Who's writing Acts? Who is it? Luke. What was he? He was a doctor. Do you think he knew what a dead person was? You bet he did. And he said, and was taken up dead. Luke knew what dead people look like. He's a doctor. So I'm going to take Luke's word for it in the middle of all this. Verse 10. And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him, kind of like what Elisha did to the Shunammite woman's son, embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Now watch verse 11. When he therefore was come up again, that's Paul, and had broken bread, so he'd come back up to the top floor, broke bread, ate, had eaten, talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. Just like that, the miracle's over, and away he goes. And he goes right back to preaching. That, now, I don't know about you, but that caught my attention. The fact that there's not really a whole lot given. You don't get a lot of space. You just get a little bit right here. 9, 10, and 11, and really 9 and 10, and that's all you get about this resurrection of this fellow that fell out of the window and fell down and was dead, and Eutychus and Paul resurrected him. What's your paper here? Here we see that this young man fell and was killed. Paul then raised him back to life and then went directly back to teaching the word till the break of day, and then Paul and the others departed. This is a wonderful miracle, but the Bible gives very little time to it. Why is there not more said? That's the question. And that was what came into my mind. Why be so spotty on this? Why be so vague on it? And you don't get much. He fell, he died, Paul resurrected him. Let's go, guys, we're going back. We're going to finish studying what I was given to you. Why was that? Here's what I come up with. Watch this. The reason there is little space given to this miracle is because God desires for us to know that miracles do not build disciples. They don't. But the Word of God builds disciples. That's why Paul went right back to teaching after he raised this man from the dead. Miracles were often explained away in Paul's day, even in that whole first century when Jesus walked the earth. But the word of God was living, and it was the power of God unto the Jew and to the Gentile. Now, there were occasions when miracles were used to move entire cities, such as Ephesus. Remember, whenever they came and burned their books? But there were times when miracles had no impact. And I picked one passage just to show you what I'm talking about. Luke 16, when Jesus tells the parable about the rich man and Lazarus, he says, the rich man, speaking to Abraham, says this, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. In other words, send Abraham back. Let Abraham, let Lazarus come back to life. Send him back to my father's house. Why? Why does he ask that? Verse 28, He says, for I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. And I think of two occasions. The ultimate occasion was Jesus. What'd they do? They denied that. They come up with all kinds of stories. His disciples stole away his body. He had a twin brother. And whenever, after he was dead, they were seeing his twin brother. That wasn't really him. Others said that he had fallen asleep, and the cool of the tomb woke him up, and he come out. He never really died. So they had all kinds of ideas to explain it away. And so the resurrection of Christ, for some people, didn't impact them. You know, there was another one. Remember that one? You remember Saul in the witch at Endor? You remember who came back? Samuel came back. Did it make a difference with Saul? Absolutely not. Samuel came back and said, tomorrow you and your sons are going to be with me. In other words, guess what? In a battle, Saul, you're going to die. He never repented. He never repented. None of that. So the bringing Samuel back never impacted him. So I say this, there's not a lot given to this miracle. There's not a lot given to the miracle right here, not a lot of space given. And I think my idea is that God wants us to understand, because Paul goes right back to teaching the word of God again in verse 11. And he wants us to understand that it's not the miracles that make disciples, but it's the teaching of the word of God. That's what's important. And I've been saying that all along. You can't get enough of the word of God. Let me watch this paragraph here, and I'll bring you down to an end. Getting back to Acts, if miracles do not have much impact upon the people, then why did God permit Paul to perform this resurrection? I think there's a reason for that. Watch this. When we get into our study of Galatians, that's going to come December, whatever that first Sunday is in December. I don't know. I'm not going to say it because it'll be wrong. But when we get into our study of Galatians, we shall look closer at this question. But for now, we can consider a quick answer. After Paul would depart many of these churches, so he would go, he would establish the church, and then he would move on. Here's the case. This is the third missionary journey. He's going to Rome after this. He's going to Rome as a prisoner. So after that, many churches, the Judaizers would come right behind him. One of the attacks that they would often use was an attack against Paul himself. They were much like modern-day politicians in that they could not dispute the message he was proclaiming, so they therefore went to attacking his person. They couldn't refute the message. So what do you do? If you can't refute a message, let's go after the person. That's what they did. Watch this. They did this by attacking his apostleship, because he was not one of the original apostles, but he was called to be an apostle on the Damascus Road. He didn't walk on the face of the earth with Jesus. He wasn't like Peter, James, and John. He wasn't like those guys. He was not like them. He was an apostle born out of due time, in an odd way. So what do you think the Judaizers did? They attacked that. They came and said, hey, this guy, he's not really an apostle. He wasn't one of the original group, and they attack him. And what you're going to see when we, and I don't want to give too much of this, but when we go to the book of Galatians, the first two chapters in the book of Galatians, Paul spends defending his apostleship because of these attacks. Because they would come in and they would want to attack his apostleship. So watch this. They did this by attacking his apostleship because he was not one of the original apostles, but was called to be an apostle on the Damascus Road. The Judaizers declared he was not really an apostle. The miracles that he performed proved that he was truly an apostle. That's why you have the miracle. They're going to need that because here comes right after this, right behind this, the Judaizers are going to come in. That let me say this. The first missionary trip, remember where he went? He went to the areas of Galatia. He went to the areas of Galatia, okay? And I don't want to teach you Galatians right now because I don't have time. But anyhow, up in this area, up in here, okay? Well, the book of Galatians is written to those people, and one of the problems that existed was that they had come in and they started to cast doubt. They couldn't refute the message. So they're gonna go after him. That's, you see the same thing today in the political world. You know, if somebody has a solid message, and nobody can refute it, what do? They dig dirt up on the guy giving the message is what they do. And so that's what they did to the Apostle Paul. So God allowed him to perform the message as evidence that he was one of the apostles. Acts chapter 5, 11 and 12 says, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles," watch this, "the apostles, were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." So that was one of the apostolic gifts, and Paul had that right here. So conclusion, I got to stop for tonight. God knew what the attacks would be against Paul, and God made provision to defend his apostleship. Here's the application. I thought this was just thinking about our lives. Let me give you this in closing. Let us know that what we often go through in this life is to prepare us for something that we will later face. God knows our lives from the beginning to the end, and he knows what we will face tomorrow, next week, and even next year. He's always faithful to prepare us for what is coming. It is God's desire to see spiritual growth in our lives, and for that reason, he will often take us through the iron furnace to burn away the dross that is collected. Is it easy to go through the furnace? No, but it is needful for our growth, and that's what's important. You know, I want you to think about something. As we go through the valleys of life, as we go through the storms, as we get the announcements that we are not expecting in life, you know, you think about this. God is a spirit. God is a spirit, and he is his spirit. You can go nowhere to escape it. No matter what we go through, you lay down at night, you know what? He's right there. He is right there. You get up in the morning, he's right there. You wake up in the middle of the night, you roll over, he is right there. You go about your business through the day, he is right there. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is the Spirit. He is with us all the time. He knows, nothing catches him off guard. He knows what's coming in the future. He knows our lives. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen next week. He knows the announcements that we're going to get in life. And what we go through now often is a preparation time for what will come later, just like Paul, you know, the miracle, he performed the miracle because those people in the churches were going to need that, because along comes the Judaizers, they're going to say, you know what, you got this message. This message wasn't from a real apostle. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't even one of the original gang. And they could say, yeah, but he had the gifts of the apostles, which showed that he was an apostle. So God knew what was coming down the road. He knew that. So he would give what was needed. And I say this to you and I, that God knows ahead of time what we're going to need. He knows all about it. He knows all about it. And so what we go through now is to prep us for later. You can go beyond with that. And you can also say this, that what we go through now is preparing us for what we're going to do in the kingdom. I've said that before. Our service in the kingdom is connected with what we do now. Someday we'll understand that. It's easy for me to say it, to explain it. It's hard to explain, but it's the truth. So someday we'll know all of that. So anyhow, we'll come back next week and we'll continue this journey on towards Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word tonight. Thank you so much. Father, for the fact that, just I close this out, that you are always there. Lord, you know ahead of time what's coming. You know ahead of time. And so therefore, Lord, you're always prepared. You're always giving us what we need. Though there are times that we feel like we don't have what we need, Lord, we do. You are always faithful. Sometimes we don't get it till the moment that we need it. Father, tonight as I close out, I pray for Dale for Friday. Pray his surgery takes place Friday and all goes well. Pray for Jack, Lord, his surgery would go Friday. And Lord, that Jack would recover quickly and infection-free, be able to get back home and get back to a normal life, get that hernia fixed. Take us all home safely now. Give us a good week the rest of the week. We'll praise you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.